2 Kings chapter 2. If you could turn there this evening, 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to consider verses 19 down to the end of the chapter, a short portion of God's Word, but quite instructive. If you had been in my house over the last month and on several different occasions, you would have noticed flags draped over the banister. St. George's Cross, there was the blue and gold of Ukraine, and there was the red, white, and blue of the Czech Republic. And there was a token scarf from Iceland. And one by one, each of those came down. Anybody know why? Because I'm a loser, that's why. Euro 2016, does nobody watch soccer at all here? I know Larry doesn't. Larry is shaking his head at the back. It was quite a boring tournament, but each one of my teams went by the wayside. We won't even talk about the Netherlands because they didn't even qualify. All right? But I'm okay with that. And then there was another sporting mishap today. Milos Raonic, first Canadian ever in a Grand Slam, lost to Andy Murray. He was the homeboy. He was the favorite in Great Britain. Lost Wimbledon. Anybody watch tennis? Good for you, Bob. And we can tend to feel bad about those things, but, you know, I tend not to feel bad for very long because I'm always a winner. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're always a winner. You're always on the winning side. You're always advancing in triumphal procession. And that's the truth that I want to draw out tonight. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 19. Now the men of the city, that city is Jericho, by the way, said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. Let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, we come before you this evening and we ask that you would give us what we stand in need of. Often our eyes get fixed on our own circumstances. They get fixed on events that are going on in our world and we fail to see those wonderful spiritual truths. We are part of an army. It's the army of the living God. Jesus Christ is that rider on the white horse who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that we would see that we always move forward in triumphal procession. We're always led that way. We confess to you, sometimes it's hard to see that. But I think through this passage we do see it. And we pray that you would help us to see it. And again, Heavenly Father, there's much in the way of gospel in this text. Much that points us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that as the gospel rings forth, we pray that you would move in the hearts of those who do not believe. and save them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Rather, a simple passage of Scripture to understand. A little bit difficult to figure out why it's actually here in the Scripture. But before we get into that, a little bit of the context. We've just seen something quite dramatic. We have seen an ascension. Let me put it another way. We have seen a going up of who? Elijah. That's right. And then we have also seen, after Elijah ascends into glory, we've seen a question, and I believe a confident question, uttered from the lips of Elisha. In the hearing of the school of the prophets, he has said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Again, I think it's a question of confidence. He strikes the Jordan River, the river parts, and the answer is unmistakable. And it would go something like this, if we were to hear the words of the living God. "My servants, they may be taken from the field of battle, but I remain." This is what God says. "And I am riding forward in conquest." That the whole point of these few verses is conquest is seen in the geographical layout of the entire chapter. Remember, we talked a little bit about that last week. Remember when we saw Elijah and Elisha moving through Israel? They were in Gilgal. Again, not the Gilgal near to the Jordan. Most commentators think it's somewhere north of Bethel. And then they move from Bethel to Jericho, and then Jericho to the Jordan. And then here in this part of the chapter, as we see Elisha without Elijah, he's walking in the path of the conquest. Remember how the promised land was conquered. First at the Jordan. What was the very first city after that? Then it's Jericho. What was the city after that? There was Bethel and Ai. And then after that, they moved south and north, conquering the rest of the land. So this geographical framework, the names of these cities and these places, they're just not tossed out there for interest's sake. There are a way of understanding and applying this narrative. We see here Elisha walking in this path of conquest, and he's kind of emblematic of all of those who have been given the word of God to declare. And that's us, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given that word to declare, and we, like Elisha of old, we walk forward wherever we are throughout our daily lives, throughout the course of this week, in conquest. In conquest. We're in that business. We proclaim, like Elisha, who God is. We too, like Elisha, move forward in that triumphal procession. Now the issue is, we often think about that ministry, our ministry, as one of life, don't we? All the time. We hope and pray and trust that as we proclaim the gospel, we see people bowing to the living God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Simeon said to Mary. What did Simeon say to Mary in Luke 2, verse 34? Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rising of many in Israel." Is that what he said? Not just what he said. He prefaces that with the fall of many in Israel. There's a falling and there is a rising. And for a sign that is opposed, just in case Mary missed the point of those who would fall at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see," or those who think that they can actually see spiritually, "may become blind." There's this two-pronged effect that accompanies the Lord Jesus Christ and the declaration of his word. And God is glorified in that two-pronged effect. He's glorified in the fall of some in his judgment. He is glorified in the rising of some in his mercy and his grace. And you look at this account, and that's exactly what happens. The account before us tells us exactly the same thing. We've got Elisha moving from the Jordan. He's in Jericho now, and he moves from Jericho to Bethlehem. And in those two places, he's declaring the word of the Lord. And we see two really disparate accounts, but they are connected. They are related. We need to understand that they are related. They remind us that while we move forward triumphantly doing the work of our God, speaking His word, ours is a two-pronged ministry, both of life and death. So that's the big point from this evening's message. But there's a lot of wonderful things here throughout the passage. But the two points are this: a ministry of life and a ministry of death. A ministry of life we see occurring in Jericho in verses 19 to 22. Two subpoints here. I want us to see the deference of the men, and I want us to see the deigning of the prophet, the stooping down of the prophet to meet the needs of those men. So we see the deference or the humility of the men toward the Lord and His prophet, and it's something that we ought to emulate. I'm commending that to you this evening. We need to be humble before the Lord. We need to seek His face when we are in trouble, and we find that He delights to stoop down and meet our needs. So first of all, the deference of the men. Now, the men of the city, again, Jericho, said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Again, the deference of the men. See it here in the text. Let me give you a description of Jericho from another writer. To quote, "Jericho was an oasis located in the Jordan Valley. It was a few miles north of the Dead Sea at the mouth of the Wadi Kilt." Wadi is a valley. "The Wadi Kilt formed a magnificent canyon descending from the hills west of the Jordan Valley. At the valley floor, several springs erupted to provide the area with an abundant water supply. Today, that's our day, the warm temperatures and ample water make the region around Jericho productive for citrus trees and other crops." End quote. So a wonderful part of Israel. But that's the Jericho of the present. At the time of Elisha, though its location was good and pleasant to live in, there was a huge problem with the water supply. It was killing things. And not all of our translations render this in a correct way. We are to understand that it was not only killing crops and livestock, it was also killing babies. The terminology there in the original, it was like the land in general has miscarriages. And the land in general would include livestock, crops, and even human beings. One writer said, "The New Jerusalem Bible has captured the sense better. The people of the city said to Elisha, 'The city is pleasant to live in, as my Lord indeed can see, but the water is foul, and the country suffers from miscarriages.' The problem is far more serious than unproductive land. There was something lethal in the water supply, causing fatalities in livestock and humans." End quote. We need again to put ourselves in the story. Where do we turn when people and land are dying? Where do we turn? And by the way, that's not just the problem of Jericho of old. It is our problem today, particularly in a spiritual sense. Would you not agree? I alluded to some of the happenings in America. Just to be very clear, I was talking about the shootings in Dallas. Tit for tat. Racial violence. We see some of the same things going on in our country with the passing of unrighteous laws. The land is dying spiritually. People are dying. Where do we turn? And the men of Jericho here provide us with a wonderful, wonderful example that cannot be stated enough. They turn with deference to the Lord. And why do they turn to the Lord? Because in the Lord is the power and essence of being and life. Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, the disciples said to Jesus Christ. And so we see their deference. They're not looking through the yellow pages or looking on their iPhone and looking for water diviners or someone who can cure the water. They're not looking to dig elsewhere. They, apparently from the text, without hesitation, we see they come to the prophet Elijah. Therefore, in that, they're coming to the Lord. We must not miss that, as their superior and as the one who can help. You see that in verse 19. The other place that we see their deference is in doing what Elijah, or rather Elisha, says. What does Elisha tell them to do? Put salt in a new bowl. Do you read that and not just sort of think, that is just absolutely ridiculous, Elisha? Salt in a new bowl. Toss the net over to the other side, and you'll catch some fish. We've been fishing all night, the disciples said to Jesus Christ. Ludicrous command, but we're going to do it anyway. They could barely get the fish into the boat and the boat to shore. It's the Lord, they said. Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. Elisha says, and what do we read they do? We simply read, they brought it to him. No matter how foolish. I think it's meant to look actually kind of really strange in the text. I think it's meant to look foolish, but what we are to take away from that, it doesn't matter. They did what the prophet of the Lord and the Lord said. And that's the example. Hold those thoughts in mind about those men of Jericho. Because then we get another wonderful example in the deigning or the stooping down of the prophet. Verse 21, he went to the spring of water, threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. The prophet of the Lord doesn't hesitate, does he? Therefore, the Lord does not hesitate. Having told them what they must do, he and therefore the Lord immediately comes through for them. And so we read in verse 22, so the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. And just an aside word on miracles, when we see them performed in the Bible, miracles such as this, miracles in the New Testament, they are often redemptive and anticipatory. One writer says, in the healing of the waters at Jericho, we have a foretaste of the restoration to paradise and the removal of the curse to which creation was subjected through sin. So Jericho here experiences something of the grace and the power of the living God. Jericho experiences it. Now, I emphasize Jericho there on purpose. Because if you know anything about your Old Testament history up to this point, Jericho isn't the best place to be, spiritually speaking. Why do I say that? Well, you need to turn your Bibles back to Joshua 6:26. And I want us to understand God's grace to these people here, that we might be amazed at it. Amazed that He stoops down. And amazed that He comes through in time of need. Joshua 6:26, and this is in the midst of conquest after the walls had fallen down at Jericho, and there were walls there. Speak to Bryant Wood about that, Associates for Biblical Archaeology and Research. He dug there. Joshua then laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Don't go messing around with Jericho. Don't even think about building it. You build it, you're going to lose some things that are very important to you. Your youngest son and your firstborn. Well, we fast forward, and we need to remember what dynasty we are in. We are in the dynasty of Omri, Ahab being his son, and now we are in the reign of Ahab's son Jehoram at this point because Ahaziah has died. But we read a little bit before this time in 1 Kings 16:34 these words, really interesting. 1 Kings 16:34, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. What do you think happened to him? Clue, Joshua 6:26. Well, we read, he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And I read those two portions of God's word once again, just to remind you how bad a place Jericho was spiritually. One writer said, listen, Jericho was a place under a curse. The city under a curse now receives a blessing of grace. Think about Canada. Think about somebody in your connection right now who has rebelled against the Lord and His Christ, who has shaken his fist at the Lord and His Christ under curse. The city under a curse now receives a blessing of grace. The place where the Lord inflicted His destructive word now enjoys a healing word. Curseville has become Graceburg. Is this incident, not a cameo of the Lord's own character? Look at it. See how He delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of His grace in living color. It seems too good to be true, too much for sane sinners to hope for, but it is the testimony of this text. God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace, even to Jericho. It's a marvelous testimony of God's grace. And if you, friend, you who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ this night, you need to see God's grace in this. And I plead with you to be like the men of Jericho. Again, I don't care what you have done. I need to remind you that you are faced with death of an eternal sort. No human solution will avail you. Come immediately to God, confess your sins, trust in Christ, and He will come immediately to you. He will pardon you, and He will reckon as yours the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And I know it sounds like foolishness. It sounds like salt in a new bowl. But the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. So believe and be saved. That testimony in this text rings out loud and clear. And there are many other applications. If we see in this God's grace to Jericho, can He not once again visit this country with revival? I mean, we need to remember the context of the Great Awakening. America, the UK, Canada, in desperate straits. What was that stat you gave me, Doug, the other week about how many prostitutes? Prostitutes in the mid-1700s. Is there anything that could overturn that kind of a sexual promiscuity? Is there anything that can overturn that kind of thing that we see even in our day? Yes, there is. The Lord is still here. He's still alive. And if we but plead with Him, He can, and I'm convinced He will, come through. He's the only one who can. That is the testimony of this account. And again, we as heralders of God's Word in the present day, this is part of our ministry. We come to people. We talk to them. We come alongside in their hurt. As a result, even in some instances of their sin, and we are gentle with them and we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we season that all with prayer, and some bow the knee and they are swept up into the kingdom and they become part of the church of the living God. Triumphal procession here in the text. Triumphal procession with us as well. One of the prongs of ministry of life. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now, I would expect that you may have preferred that verses 23 and 24 are left out. This is not a fun part of ministry, but it's here in the text. Because often, you know, we'll be out there with that good news and we'll not get the kind of response that we want. In fact, we'll often get vitriol and we'll come back and we'll slink back to our houses and we'll say, why? It's good news that I'm giving to you. Well, there's this other effect. There's the falling of some. For judgment I came into this world, that those who think that they can see will remain blind. Part of the effect. We see this in Bethel in verses 23 to 24. Two things to draw out here. The jeering of the boys and the judgment of the prophet. The jeering of the boys in verse 23. He, that's Elisha, again, he's moving in the path of conquest. He went up from there, from Jericho to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, mocked him, saying, go up, Baldy! Go up! So, Elisha proceeds from Jericho to Bethel. Now, I need to tell you something a little bit about Bethel. That was one of the two places where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, first king of Israel, set up a calf of gold for the people to worship. 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. These are the gods who led you out of Egypt. Now you might look at Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and compare him to some of the kings that we see following him. And you might think, well, you know, he's really not too bad. But he actually becomes the grid through which all the other kings are evaluated, the bad ones. So if you see a bad king, he walked in the footsteps of who? Jeroboam, son of Nebat. I mean, this was a really bad thing. This is the worst of things that he could have done. So this is all happening in Bethel. So Bethel is a place of spiritual rottenness. But among the kids? The text says so. It says that they were small boys. Most commentators think that they were probably between 10 to 12 years of age. And I was having a conversation with my daughter-in-law and I said, yeah, I mean, this is when boys are at their worst, is it not? I mean, I remember what I was like. You know what I used to do? Slidell Crescent. Used to go across the street. I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I'd hook up with my buddy there. And he had gravel on a portion of his driveway. And we would hide behind one of the hedges. And we would throw rocks out at the passing cars. And then we would run into the backyard, leap over the fence onto another street. You're looking at me like, you're shocked. Come on. I know if you are a guy here, you did something really stupid then. But I know what you might be thinking. You look at the boys in this text, well, of course this is going to happen to somebody like Elisha. They're boys, after all. They're between 10 and 12. They're typically idiots. But they are typically idiots, not in the first case, because they're boys 10 to 12 years of age. They are human beings born in sin. That's the issue here. David acknowledges this. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. That is our natural state. We are not born into the world with a clean slate. That is absolute nonsense. The total depravity of man is the most testifiable doctrine of Scripture in the world. You see it every single day. In little babies, in kids, and in adults. Again, we must not divorce ourselves from the text. We must see ourselves in these boys, and if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, rescued by His amazing grace, we ought to praise Him for His magnanimity. Now, that we might understand just how bad these boys are, that we might further understand the judgment of the living God, I want us to notice what they did precisely. Number one, they went out to the prophet. All right? Our text doesn't say that Elisha was just kind of sauntering through Bethel, whistling, kind of minding his own business. And he's just sort of spied out of the corner of his eye these lads who are just loitering about looking for something to do and trouble to get into. These boys somehow heard that the Lord's prophet was coming Bethel's way. And while he was going up on the way, they, with malicious intent, went out of the city to actually meet him. That's the first thing that we need to see. The second thing that we need to see is that they mocked or jeered the prophet. You never see that word in the Hebrew used in a good way in Scripture. Now, unlike Elijah, Elisha was follically challenged. Some of you can identify, right? What do I mean by that? No hair on the top of his head. And focusing in on that part of his anatomy, they jeer him. Go up, Baldy. Go up, Baldy. Question is, what do they want him to do? Go up. Well, if you look at the original language there, go up simply means to ascend. But interestingly, it's a word that's been used twice in this chapter. Number one, it's been used of Elijah. And number two, it's used of what Elisha does do eventually. So what happened to Elijah? He went up, didn't he? He actually ascended. So these boys, maybe with knowledge of this miraculous fact, still do not want to have anything to do with the living God. Is this not just shocking? I mean, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and some of the religious leaders go away, we want to kill him, and Lazarus too. And I'm sure if you said, if I was able to witness to somebody in the graveyard, and I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to show you that my word to you is true, and this body is going to raise, and they raise from the dead, and he rejected the gospel, you wouldn't understand it. But this is how darkened the minds of depraved individuals are, and of sinners are, outside of God's grace and outside of the operation of the Holy Spirit. So they might have been saying to Elisha here, we want you to do an ascension act just like Elijah did. Get out of here. Or they may have been simply saying, we just want you to go up and not even have anything to do with Bethel in our town. We just don't want to have any part of you. And we need to understand what they were saying here. This isn't just of a man. This is of the man who is a prophet of the living God, who is the Lord. And this is a man who actually spoke the Lord's word. So their rejection is what? Their rejection is not just of the man, it is of the Lord and it is of his word, despite all the evidence to the contrary. So that's the jeering of the boys. Now, hopefully I've said enough that you are not surprised that judgment rains down, even on boys. We have a holy God to deal with. And he does not brook sin. And again, if you're to escape it, you must hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, the judgment of the prophet. He turned around, and when he saw them, he's not being vindictive here, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He uttered a curse. He uttered the word of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now you get an idea of how many were there. More than 42. And I'm sure if you're like me, you read an account like that and you get really uncomfortable. Right? Do you know why we get uncomfortable when we read accounts like this? We get uncomfortable because we do not understand how holy God is and how ugly sin is. And when we do not understand, listen to this, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you do not understand how holy God is, how ugly your sin is, you will not appreciate God's grace to you through the sacrifice and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not appreciate it. But when you begin to grapple with some of these texts, look at how holy and how burning God is. Look at his hatred for sin. And then you are so thankful that you have the robe of Christ's righteousness around you, protecting you. Our God is a consuming fire. We need to ensure that our understanding of God and sin and grace line up with His Word. So to the Word. Now, I've displayed something of the action of the boys. I want us to see actually something of the grace of God in warning God's people not to act like these boys. Turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus 26, verses 21 to 22. I know we don't spend a whole lot of time in Leviticus. But before they actually entered into the land, where Elisha is right now cursing over 42 boys, God actually forewarned that something would happen. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you. Enter into the scene two she-bears, which shall bereave you of your what? Children, and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. So given what the boys had done, given what we've read, are we surprised at all that God would bear His arm in judgment against these boys? Are you surprised at it? We shouldn't be surprised. To quote one writer, covenant infidelity, hatred of the Lord's representative, and perhaps persisting in Baal's perverse worship has brought the covenant curse, end quote. The thing that we ought to be surprised at when we come to texts like this is how long-suffering God's grace is to sinners. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that He didn't just swallow up these boys when they were infants, and He allowed them to live into adolescence, cursing Him. That's what's surprising. This is testimony to God's long-suffering grace, but it is also testimony to the fact that judgment will eventually come, and it has to because God is good and righteous and holy. What we deserve is not an abeyance, is not delay. We all deserve immediate judgment and eternal condemnation. That is what we deserve. And if you say to me, you're making me feel really small this night about this small, it's not small enough. Woe if we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And again, God is pleading with you through this text to come and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is reminding those of us who are in Christ of what we have been saved from, that we might praise Him all the more. And we must not miss this other little fact. Even in the midst of judgment, we read these words. Two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. What does that tell you? Doesn't just say 42 boys. It says 42 of the boys. What does that tell you? Some got away. Isn't God so gracious and merciful and kind? You wonder about those boys that got away. Wonder what the stories they told. Wonder if they connected that at all to the prophet. And you wonder if they finally bowed the knee to the living God and embraced Him. He's so gracious. Even in the midst of judgment, He remembers mercy. Again, I implore you, this day of grace, it's been long, really. 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. But don't presume upon it. Have regard for these dying boys here and the ones who escaped, the ones who were spared. And have regard, therefore, for the Lord who delights to still show mercy and come to Him through Christ. Do not be deceived. God does not mock. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. I love Matthew Henry here, the great commentator. He said, "Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God." I want to say something else to those who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, just to encourage you to come. There is some interesting typology here in the passage, and I'm just going to quote one writer, and I'm going to quote this so that it might encourage you to come, because Jesus is just beautiful. He is the greater Elisha. I said that at the beginning of the series, and I want us to actually see that he is not a type, he is the anti-type. He is what all these types actually point forward to. Listen to what this writer says, that you might be wooed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is striking that some of the mockery of Jesus was directed toward his head, isn't it? And included pulling out his hair and placing a crown of thorns on it. That's interesting, but there is also a striking difference here. When Jesus was mocked and tormented, the crowd bayed the opposite of Elisha's tormentors. They said, go up. What did they say? Come down. They jeered. Matthew 27, 40 and 42. And here's the other difference. Listen to this. Be one to Christ. In the midst of mocking, even by those who were crucified with him, Jesus promised, first of all, to take one to paradise with him, and then he prayed for the others, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus opened the way so that sinful mockery can be forgiven. End quote. Jesus is beautiful. See the suffering Savior calling to you even this night, wooing you to himself, even though you have mocked him, and be saved. Back to that main point. It's Elisha here. It's moving in the path of conquest. It is in triumphal procession. But in that triumphal procession, it's not only a ministry of life, it is a ministry of death. And that's exactly the same ministry that we have. To quote one writer, the Lord's word, it can bring both healing and harm, either deliverance or disaster. In these two vignettes, one sees the double-edged word of God at work in both grace at Jericho and judgment at Bethel. That's the point of the text. That wasn't just Elisha's reality. That is our reality. I said this a few weeks ago, but it seems right now, all our ministry is death. I want to say this again. We need to be crying out that part of our ministry would be that of life. Amen? And we need that, you know, because we love sinners, hopefully. We need that for our own encouragement. But while we're in this period where it seems all our ministry is that of death, you know, every time I speak the gospel, I'm just heaping up condemnation on you. You realize that, right? If you reject Christ, I'm just heaping up condemnation on you. That's all I'm doing. The more you hear it, the worse it's going to be for you in hell. That's all I'm doing. And that gets really tiresome for those who have been entrusted with ministry. It gets tiresome for those of you, all of us, who are engaged in gospel ministry. And so we have something really salutary, something exemplary in verse 25 in the example of Elisha, who actually points to the Lord Jesus Christ. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now you read that text, and it just seems like a description of where he's going. But you remember, he's a prophet of the living God. He has God's words in his mouth. He is uttering them, and this two-pronged effect keeps on going on. And yet he keeps moving and trudging forward. That's Elisha. It's not just a description of where he went next. Again, it's exemplary. He moves on in that two-pronged ministry in the strength of the Lord. And the following text reminds us of that. You may have wondered where I got the title for the sermon. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. We'll end with this. Listen. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always, always leads us in triumphal procession. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Jericho, Bethel, Jericho, Bethel. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And then a question is asked, who is sufficient for these things? I'll answer that as I close with these words. We need to exercise our ministry with fidelity. And as we do so, we need to be encouraged by two facts. Fact number one, the Lord Jesus Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Remember that. Your word does not return void. God's word does not return void. Isaiah 55. And we need to remember, secondly, that as we move forward in this, we do so. Persevering, striving, forcefully, but that's all His energy that He powerfully works in us, to use the words of Paul. And so to answer the question in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? Not we in ourselves. It's God who makes us sufficient. It's God who works in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So may we move forward with that kind of confidence and those two facts in our heads. Triumphal procession, God is with us. He's working in us so to do. And we praise Him for it. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard. We confess to at times speaking Your truth and finding it falling on deaf ears. We need encouragement. Please, we think of those in our family that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cry out to You on their behalf. Show Yourself merciful and gracious and kind as You did to those people of Jericho so long ago. But Lord, should it not be Your perfect pleasure to do so? Pray that You would help us to persevere in this. Pray that we would continue as Elisha continued, understanding this. We still go forth conquering and to conquer. There is that ministry of life that we long for, but there is that ministry of death as well. And help us to remember that You strengthen us for the task and You have not left us alone in the task. Thank You for the encouragement and the challenge of Your word once again this evening. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.